Well, it is good to be back again, and I don't wish people a happy new year these days, because God never promises a happy new year, but he does promise us a blessed new year, and the blessing is, whatever our circumstances, that he will be with us throughout this year. This morning, I'd like to begin a new series on the letter of 1 Peter. This morning, we're only going to look at the first couple of verses of this letter. We want to see who was the author, who was he writing to, and what are some of the themes that we see in these opening verses. Recently, I watched, I can't always recommend movies to watch, but recently I watched the 2024 film, The Six Triplet Eight. I recommend that picture. I think it's on Netflix. It's about an all-black female postal battalion in World War II. And they were tasked to clear a backlog of mail for American soldiers fighting in Europe. And the movie focuses on the women's efforts to deliver hope and encouragement to the troops through these letters and mail, often at great personal risk. I recommend you watch that movie. Well, our study this morning is all about a letter sent to encourage Christians who were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this letter was written by Peter, perhaps the best known of all the disciples of Jesus. Peter was born and raised in a small town called Bethsaida, on the lake shore of Galilee. At birth, he was given a name, Simon. His father was called Jonah. So growing up, Peter was called Simon, son of Jonah. Now, did you know Peter had a wife? Did you know that?
No.
Well, there you go. You've learned something. Yes, Peter had a wife. And he also had a mother-in-law who lived with him. Because in Matthew 8:14, it says, when Jesus came in to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Now, Catholic tradition believes Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore he became the first pope, despite the fact that he had a wife and a mother-in-law. Now, as I look at the life of Peter, we see three important changes taking place in his life. And the first one that we see is a name change. After meeting Jesus, we're told Andrew rushed back to his brother Peter. It says, Simon, we have found the Messiah. And when Jesus met Peter, he told him, you are Simon, son of Jonah. Now you will be called Cephas or Peter, which means rock. And I wonder, why was this name change so important? I believe it reflected the potential that Jesus saw in Peter, the fisherman. When Jesus first met Simon, he was a diamond in the rough, as you would say. Yes, there were a lot of rough edges around Peter's life. One could readily see the imperfections of the old Simon. Interestingly, the name Simon in Hebrew meant he has heard or listener, which signified not only to hear, but also to stand, to understand and respond appropriately. Now, if you've read the life of Peter, you know that wasn't like he lived. Peter was always doing things somewhat out of the ordinary. Peter's life reveals a mixture of strength and weaknesses, growth and transformation. The second change that we see in Peter's life was this. He went from being a fisherman to becoming a follower and a fisher of men. Before meeting Jesus, Peter had lived a very ordinary life as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Matthew describes the call of Peter this way. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." You see, the calling of Peter to follow Jesus and become a fisher of men was transformational, for it gave him a new identity and a new purpose in life. And Peter was willing to give up the security of a job working for his father's fishing business, to step out by faith to become a disciple of Jesus. Now, a third major change that we see in Peter's life was the transformation of his character from being impulsive to becoming obedient. Let me list a few observations about Peter's life. He was a man who spoke first and thought second. He was the first to confess Christ, being a follower of Jesus, and then under pressure, denied he even knew him. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly than any other disciple, yet Peter was the one who denied Jesus more forcibly and publicly than any other disciple. Now, despite his imperfections, Jesus saw the potential in Peter to become the rock, the future leader of the early church. And I find this, for me, so encouraging. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he knows we are far from perfect. He knows our weaknesses, but he also sees our potential and what we can become. Yes, Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. Yet it was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost, and how many souls were saved? 3,000 were saved. Yes, Paul rebuked Peter for undermining the gospel. If you read in Galatians, he stopped eating with the Gentile converts in Antioch. Yet it was the same Peter who, with fear and trembling, went to the home of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, resulting in the gospel going into the Gentile world. Yes, Peter was willing to face his inadequacies, his imperfections, and could confidently open this letter stating, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, in contrast to the Apostle Paul, it appears that the early church, they never questioned Peter's apostolic position. Many questioned Paul's, but not Peter's. People knew Peter's apostleship didn't come from human appointment. Instead, it came directly from Jesus himself. And that divine call gave Peter authority and confidence. His apostolic role was not self-claimed, but God-given. The church knew Peter wasn't speaking from second-hand experience. He had walked with Jesus. He had seen his miracles, heard his teaching, witnessed his transfiguration, and even ate a meal with Jesus after he was risen from the dead. Now, one thing that surprises me in reading 1 Peter is the theological depth coming from the hand of Peter, the former fisherman. Let me confess here. I chose 1 Peter because I thought Peter was a fisherman. Paul was this great academic. I mean, how deep is this going to be? Well, I was wrong. This sermon was so hard for me to study. I thought, Peter, listen to how in verse 2, Peter explains a Trinitarian view of God right from the beginning of verse 1. He says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Eh? The Father, the Spirit, the Christ. Trinitarian view of God right in the opening verses. For an unschooled fisherman, we are going to see how this letter is saturated with deep theological doctrine. But before we explore those verses, let's consider where was Peter when he was writing this letter and who was with him. And we find the answers to these questions in 1 Peter 5, 12 and 13. Let me read it. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, from these verses, it would appear Peter was in Rome, though he calls it Babylon. The early church used the name Babylon as a symbolic reference to Rome. It had become a place of persecution and oppression, just as ancient Babylon had been for God's people living in exile. It also appears Peter had the help of Silas, a disciple of the Apostle Paul, in composing this letter. It's noteworthy to see John Mark was also with Peter. I don't know if you remember John Mark. He ran away on the first missionary journey, and Paul refused to take him on the next missionary journey. And you remember who was the person who said, I'll take him along? Do you remember who it was? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Although Paul refused to take Mark on his second missionary journey, Peter, with great affection, calls Mark his son. Perhaps Peter saw the potential in John Mark, just as Jesus had seen it in himself. Now, who were the recipients of this letter? Most commentators believe Peter was writing to Gentile converts scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, regions in modern-day Turkey. We believe 1 Peter was written around 62 to 64 AD. And during this time, Nero, the Roman Empire, was persecuting Christians, blaming them for the great fire that almost destroyed Rome. This letter, friends, was written to believers who were exiled, scattered, living as strangers and far from home, often misunderstood by the surrounding culture. We'd call them what? Undocumented aliens. Persecuted because of their faith. Like the woman of 6888 in World War II, Peter's letter is sent to encourage and remind them, you are loved by God. You are loved by God and not forgotten. Perhaps Peter was reminded of Jesus' words in John 10:29. Where it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Yes, their suffering might have felt like abandonment, but Peter assures these struggling believers, before the world began, God loved you with an everlasting love. So let's try to unpack 1 Peter, just verses 1 and 2, to see how the truth of being elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father strengthens Christians facing hardship. That's the thing I was struggling with. How can the doctrine of election help and encourage Christians who are struggling in persecution? Notice that in these opening verses, Peter uses Old Testament language to assure these persecuted believers that they are just as much the people of God as Israel itself. They are part of God's story of redemption and love. And just like the people of Israel, they belong to God and they don't belong to this world. The language Peter uses to describe these believers is to encourage them not to lose sight of their new identity in Christ. And Peter is telling them, this identity is secure because you were chosen before the foundation of this world. This anchors their identity in God's eternal purpose and plan. When we interpret, got to be careful here because I know some of you may not agree with me in this one. When we interpret verse 2, we need to be careful of imposing a very Calvinistic interpretation of predestination. Peter says to these people, to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One of my favorite preachers is Gary Hamrick. And he says this, and he asks an important question. He asks, were we chosen according to the predetermined sovereignty of God? Or were we chosen, as Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God? Now, Pastor Hamrick goes on to say this, and some of you may have a different view. Pastor Hamrick suggests we are not elect in the sense that God has predetermined some to be saved and others to be damned. God knows all things before they even happen because he alone is outside and not limited by time or space. God knows in advance who will choose him and who will accept and receive him as Savior and Lord. In that sense, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I remember as I was growing up in Ireland, I taught the Boys' Brigade. You may not have heard of the Boys' Brigade, but I remember witnessing to a young man that I had been training in the Boys' Brigade back in my village in Ireland. And one day I said to this young man, David, I believe God wants you to reach out and invite Jesus into your heart right now. The young man smiled, looked at me and said, Robert, maybe I'm not predestined to become a believer. Wow. I replied, David, leave the predestination question in the hands of God. I said, if you accept Jesus as your Savior right now, then you have the assurance that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I heard how an old-time preacher tried to explain the mystery of election. And he put it this way. When we enter the door into heaven, above it we will read, whosoever will may come in. And when by faith we're inside the door of heaven and look back, the sign will say, what? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Whosoever will. Eh? God wants everyone to be saved. But everyone won't be saved. This mystery, my friends, is not for you and me to solve, but rather to give thanks with gratitude for the great mercies of God. So how does being elect according to the foreknowledge of God encourage these believers, these persecuted believers? Well, one commentator put it like this. Being elect ties our present pain to our future glory. If God chose us before time, he will not abandon us in time. And as Peter later says, you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Friends, what an encouragement to know that our election guarantees us that our suffering is temporary, but our glory is eternal. According to Peter, election is not a cold, impersonal theological doctrine to be argued or debated. The very essence of election is a personal relationship with our triune God. In verse 2, Peter tells these exiles three important truths that cannot change no matter what suffering we are presently experiencing. And look at these three things. The first truth is this. The Father plans. Peter says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God's saving purpose begins with the Father's eternal plan. And the second truth is this. The Spirit perfects, Peter says, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets apart believers for God's purposes. He brings the Father's plan into reality by regenerating hearts and transforming believers to become more like Christ in their life. And the third truth is this. Christ purchases. Peter says, we're chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of his blood. Christ's death secures forgiveness and cleanses believers. As Paul reminds the church in Corinth, you have been bought with a price. Now, there's another person, if you want some good places to go to study the Word of God, there's a chap called David Guzik. And if you go on to the website and put in Enduring Word, he has online commentaries on just about every verse of the Bible. David Guzik, Enduring Word. So I'm getting that from him. He reminds us that there are only three circumstances. I didn't know this, friends, before studying this. It may be boring, but I learned something new. It reminds us that there's only three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. I didn't know that. Exodus 24:5 at Mount Sinai. It says, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the first occasion. The second of sprinkling of blood is at the ordination of Aaron and his sons. It says in Exodus 29, and take some blood from the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. There's two examples of the sprinkling of blood. And then the final one he gives is this. Blood was sprinkled at the purification ceremony for a cleansed leper. You read that in Leviticus 14:7. Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease and then pronounce them clean. Guzik goes on to show us how these three examples applies to every believer. First, a covenant is formed between God and us. You remember the sprinkling of the blood at Sinai was a covenant. For us, a covenant is formed. Second, as believers, we become part of the holy priesthood. Remember, the blood was sprinkled on the high priest, Aaron. We become a holy priesthood. And finally, Jesus' shed blood cleanses us from all sin and corruption. just like that leper that was cleansed. Friends, praise the Lord that each one of these blessings is ours, is yours, through the work of Jesus on the cross. Peter's letter is sent to encourage believers facing trial and persecution and loss. Now notice in verses 3 and 4, instead of offering pity, Peter praises God for his mercy, through which they have been reborn into a living hope. Listen to this. Beautiful verse to memorize. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So often we hear people suffering in our world, and they're searching and they're longing for hope. And some place their hope in the strong man leader who promises to bring into existence a renewed golden age. Others put their hope in technology, believing AI will make the world a much better place. And still others place their hope in digital currency like Bitcoin to give them riches and security. Unfortunately, it's not going very well these days. There is no shortage of people peddling all kinds of hope. Yet for many, the hope being offered just doesn't deliver what it promises. And notice how in verse 3, Peter directs their attention to three important aspects of living hope that can be depended upon. The first one is this, the source of our hope. The source of our hope, Peter says, it's according to the mercy of God. Peter doesn't begin by focusing on their trials, for true hope is not found in who we are or what we have achieved. No, true and living hope begins with worship, because the source of true hope flows from God's mercy. Paul put it like this, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. Paul and Peter both point to believers being reborn, made alive into this living hope. And Peter is encouraging these suffering believers to understand that nothing, no persecution, nothing can separate them from the love of God. And that is their living hope. Well, if the source of your hope is God's mercy, what about the nature and means of our hope? Peter says, the nature and means of our hope is through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As one commentator said, our hope is alive because our Savior is alive. The empty tomb means our faith isn't based on wishful thinking, but on historic reality. And think about how the hope of the resurrection transformed a motley crew of disciples into a movement that would bring hope to the furthest places in our world today. Peter, an eyewitness of the risen Lord, says, we have been born again into a living hope. Friends, this isn't optimism. This isn't positive thinking. The resurrection guarantees, we sung about it this morning, a hope and a future that cannot die. And finally, the reward of our hope. Peter says the reward of our hope is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. Peter reminds these persecuted and suffering believers that they will experience a secure and imperishable inheritance. This promise is a living hope, enabling them to endure the present trials that they face. And notice the three words Peter uses to describe the living hope. He says it's imperishable. It cannot decay. Time will not erode it. It's undefiled. It cannot be stained or spoiled by sin. It's unfading. It will never lose its beauty or glory. Yes, a heavenly inheritance contrasts with their present suffering. However, Christ's bodily resurrection assures them that they also will have resurrected bodies, for they have become part of God's new creation. Like these suffering saints, friends, we are part of God's plan to redeem all of creation, which Paul says is groaning and longing for its redemption and its salvation. So let me close. Let me close with the vision the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, gave while suffering himself on the island of Patmos. You know these verses well. Let me read them. This is the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is very important, behold, the dwelling place of God is with mankind, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, the dwelling place of God is where? Not up in heaven somewhere. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. Friends, what a promise this is. Our living hope is not simply going to heaven after we die, although that's, of course, a big part of it. But that is not the end, going to heaven when we die, because it's much more than that. We have God's promise that we will be part of a new heaven and a new earth. Before sin entered this world, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. So also, we have this living hope that God will not only redeem his elect from this evil world, but Scripture tells us our God will also be in our midst in this new promised heaven and earth. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we see so much suffering in our world today. All over the world, followers of Christ are being persecuted for their faith. Thank you, Lord, that because of your mercy, we have a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Lord, give us faith to believe, no matter what our circumstances is. Lord, help us to see that our anchor during whatever storm we will face in 2026 is steadfast and sure, because it's anchored through faith in you. Finally, Lord, what a comfort it is to know that you have loved us and chosen us before this world even was created. You know us by name. And because of this, we have the promise that we have eternal life and that no one will snatch us out of your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.